John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Have you heard the phrase, "Don't major in the minors"? It's a phrase that helpfully reminds us that there are some things in life that are really important, and so they're worth a lot of our time. And there are other things that are maybe less important and so need to be prioritized accordingly. Except that sometimes we can get stuck on those small things and spend too much of our emotional and mental and physical energy on those things. So we need to be reminded, don't major in the minors. Keep the main thing the main thing. Well, the story of this miracle at Cana is a story where it is really easy to major in the minors, or to use another saying, to miss the forest for the trees. Because for good, upright, moral Christians, there are some things that happen in this story that seem a little bit perplexing to us. Like, what do we do with Jesus' rather rude exchange with his mother? Mary tells her son that they have run out of wine, and Jesus abruptly responds with, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Which to our ears is no way a child should speak to his mother, even if he is the Son of God. And then there is the whole business about this miracle involving wine. And not just a little bit, not just a glass of wine, but enough wine to get a whole lot of people a whole lot of drunk. Does this mean that Jesus approves of drinking, of excessive drinking, of partying even? If we read Scripture as a book of morality, as a mere guidebook for how good Christians are to live, then this story early on in the Gospel of John is going to leave us a little bit stuck. But if we can take off our cultural lenses through which we read so much of Scripture, and if we can pull back a bit, if we can increase our field of vision to take in more of the story, more of those individual trees that make up this forest, then we'll see what's really going on, what this story is really about. So this morning, we're going to jump around a bit to some of those different trees, some of the points of this story that we might miss on a first reading, and then see if we can pull all of those points together to understand what this first miracle reveals to us about Jesus. This is going to be a sermon, I'm just going to tell you this, where it will be helpful to have the Bible in front of you. Just take that for what it's worth. So, while you're all opening up your Bibles, let's look at what comes immediately before this story. Immediately prior to this miracle, at the end of John chapter 1, is the story of Jesus calling of his disciples. And then we know that those disciples are with Jesus at Cana. That if we skip to the end of our text today, in verse 11, John tells us that what Jesus did here at Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this miracle is first and foremost a miracle for the benefit of Jesus' disciples. Jesus is in a back room, a storage room, with only his disciples and some servants when he changes the water into wine. The master of the banquet doesn't know where this amazing wine has come from. It's likely that none of the wedding guests have cottoned on that anything unusual has happened, except that they're getting really good wine at the end of this wedding. So there's an element of hiddenness to this story. Then let's look at what comes after this story. The wedding at Cana is a story that's unique to John's gospel, but what happens after is not. All four gospels contain the story of Jesus clearing out the temple courts. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that story happens much later in Jesus' ministry, closer towards his death. So why does John put it here, right at the beginning, paired, as it were, with the miracle at Cana? Well, when Jesus cleanses the temple, he's telling people that there are some things that no longer belong, that there are some things that are not part of the kingdom of God. The temple system, the sacrificial system, had been corrupted into a money-making scheme, a way of exploiting earnest temple goers and foisting hard rules on them, demanding that they do everything just so, or God was not going to accept their sacrifice. So Jesus comes in and says, no more. No more do people need to live under this burden, fearful of getting it wrong, and so trapped into doing what any greedy religious leader tells them to do. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of grace and liberty and freedom. And while Jesus doesn't flip any tables at Cana, his turning water into wine is a similar kind of reversal or upset. And that's the third thing I want to draw our attention to, the jars that Jesus used. Verse 6 tells us that these were stone water jars used for ceremonial washing. Washing your hands before a meal is a good idea, germ-wise. But for Jews, it's also a way of becoming spiritually pure. And it was especially important for priests to maintain a certain level of purity. And given that these were stone jars, unlike the usual everyday clay jars, and that stone jars could be reused even if they came into contact with something that was unclean, so they were much more expensive, it's very likely that this wedding is taking place in the home of a priest, or at least someone who's very concerned with this ritual purity. But Jesus takes these jars that are reserved for ceremonial washing and fills them with wine. And not just a little wine. Even on the low end, if we assume that each of these jars held 20 gallons of wine, that's the equivalent of about 600 bottles of wine today. And even if we say, okay, but the Jews, like, their weddings were week-long feasts, that's still 100 bottles of wine a day. That's a lot of wine. So what's happening here? Pastor Chelsea Herman writes that in this miracle, Jesus provides an abundance of provision and blessing where there once was law and obligation. Jesus isn't completely condemning or doing away with the old order of things. He doesn't smash the jars after all. But he's saying that was what once was, and something new has come, something better. And that something better is further emphasized by the fact that the wine that Jesus makes is good. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, says the master of the banquet, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. Which means that the bridegroom wasn't serving awful wine at the beginning of this banquet. He served the best that he had. But what Jesus offered was even better. It was better and it was abundant. So what is Jesus offering now? What does this abundant, fabulous tasting wine symbolize? Well, for that, we look to the very beginning of this story, to the first four words. On the third day. We don't know what this third day is that John refers to. Between Jesus calling Philip at the end of chapter 1 and the miracle of Cana, one which happened in Jerusalem and one which happened north in Galilee, Jesus had to travel about 80 miles. So is this the third day since they set out? Is this the third day since they arrived in Galilee? Is this the third day after some other event? We don't know. John is vague, and maybe intentionally so. Because when we hear on the third day, we cannot help but finish that sentence with the words, Jesus rose from the dead. Here, at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, we have a foreshadowing of the end. Jesus, the living water, will pour himself out for his people. He will sacrifice himself, and in so doing will open up a new way to the Father. Where once people had to provide their own sacrifices again and again, Jesus' death will be the once-for-all atonement of sin. Where once people had to purify themselves ritually, in the death of the perfect Son of God, they will now be clothed in his righteousness. Where once people lived under the burden of the law and the fear of imperfection, Jesus invites them into a wide mercy, into a grace that gives life, that gives freedom. The seven miracles in John's gospel all reveal something about Jesus. John describes these miracles in such a way that they show his readers who Jesus is and what his kingdom is about. And here, right at the beginning, John tells us that Jesus is the giver of grace and blessing, that his kingdom is one of abundance, an abundance of blessing, an abundance of mercy, an abundance of joy, an abundance of love. What was good. The law was given by God, after all. But now there is something better. Malcolm Gwite is a poet and theologian, and he describes this miracle this way. Here's an epiphany to have and to hold, a truth that you can taste upon the tongue. No distant shrines and canopies of gold or ladders to be clambered rung by rung. But here and now, amidst your daily living, where you can taste and touch and feel and see the spring of love, the founts of all forgiving, flows when you need it, rich, abundant, free. Better than waters of some outer weeping that leave you still with all your hidden sin. Here is a vintage richer for the keeping that works its transformation from within. What price, you ask me, as we raise a glass? It cost our Savior everything he has. Here and now, amidst your daily living. That line draws us back to one of the earlier points about this miracle, the fact that it's likely that not many people actually knew about it. They simply received really good wine, not knowing that there was anything special about it. Which begs the question, how much of our own lives are spent unaware of the abundant generosity of God? C.S. Lewis has a book on miracles, and he notes that what Jesus did at Cana was simply a speeded-up version of what he does every year in vineyards around the world, where vines soak up water, and that water is turned into grapes, and those grapes, which are 82% water, are then turned into wine through the work of laborers' hands. There is no less gift in this than there is in this miraculous conversion. The world we live in is one of abundance and provision and beauty, all given us to us by a God whose blessings know no bounds. So where in your life do you experience the abundant generosity of God? Where do you taste and touch and feel and see God's goodness? In the food on your table? In the sunshine illuminating bright snow? In the forgiveness you receive from others? In the companionship of a friend after a long day? In an unexpected gift? Certainly, we experience God's generosity when we come to this table. For here we receive the wine of Christ's blood, the wine of the new covenant, the meal that says that God has done something new and has opened up a way where once there was no way. Here we feast, looking back at a wedding in Cana and looking forward to the wedding banquet of the Lamb, where a vast table will be set for all God's children. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. May they remind us to look for God's abundant generosity each and every day. Would you pray with me? Oh God, open our eyes that we might see your beauty. Open our ears that we might hear of your grace. Open our hands that we might receive your love and give generously to others. Open our hearts that we might be assured of the abundance of your mercy. Thank you for the gift of your Son and the sacrifice he made for us that we might have life forevermore. Amen.